Now, it has been a very great pleasure to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people in these Bible studies. Just to mention two things, I'm sure that we would appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. It is not only a pleasure, but we look upon it as a great responsibility to do our best in a simple way to bring the practical word of God. And we would appreciate very much the prayers of the saints for help in trying to do that. I think we had a very profitable and helpful and enjoyable time this morning. It's not all ministry. We were very grateful to have the help of the experience of others of the Lord's people. And just to mention another matter, of course, there is a question box at the door there. Don't confuse it with the box for expenses. There is a question box, and if you have any questions or indeed any contributions of any kind, I'm sure that we're very glad to receive them. So just put your question or whatever in the question box, and I'm sure that we're very glad to have it. I'm sure that's for everyone in the meeting this evening. Now, we want to turn to Exodus chapter 16 tonight. Now, this is a rather larger passage than we had this morning. I would like, if possible, to cover the whole chapter. That might seem very difficult, and no doubt it will be, but I think we noticed this morning with the small section that we were able to pause and to look at some of the details in more depth. Well, that perhaps will not be possible to the same degree, but we trust there might be profit for us all. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a fairly long chapter. We'll just read some excerpts from it and try and set the background. Exodus chapter 16, and reading at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, verse 9, And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. Verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tent. Now, verse 22, And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. Verse 27, And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Verse 33, And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, we trust that God will bless these very interesting passages to all our hearts this evening. I think we saw this morning that the first lesson after the Red Sea was the lesson of Marah. And of course, at the end of chapter 15, the people have learned the lesson. We were commenting, and I'm sure it's a fair comment to make, that although they had learned the lesson, they had to learn the lesson time and time again. But it seems to be at the end of chapter 15 that they stayed for a few days at Marah, and now they're going to press on. I think that's one of the things we've seen in these studies, that the Christian life is a Christian life of progress. There is always that movement. There is always that forward movement. There is always that progress that God expects us to make. And we'll find in this particular chapter that they're going to press on through the wilderness, and press on with God. I do trust we all know something, even in a little bit, perhaps not as well as we like to know, something of progress with God. But I want us to discover now there is perhaps a different kind of difficulty in this chapter, and it's all to do with the matter of food. I want to divide up the chapter into four sections, if it's possible, and look at each of these four sections in turn. I'll just outline what the sections are. First of all, I want us to think about the food that was needed. First three verses, we learn something about the need for food, or for sustenance, if you like. And then from verse 4, perhaps down to about verse 12, we have the promise of food. You see, God has heard these complaints, and God, before he gives it, I think it's a very good principle to notice, that God promises it. And so we have, from verse 4 down to verse 12, the food promised. And then, of course, not surprisingly, we have from verse 13, perhaps the way down to about verse 31, the food is supplied. In one case, it's the grace of God, and now it's the kindness of God in supplying what he has promised. And then you would notice at the end of the chapter, those few verses that are kind of summary verses, if you like. It seems to summarize a lot of the teaching of the chapter. We could perhaps call that the food that was kept as a memorial. Now, these are just four sections of the chapter. Perhaps there's other ways to divide up the chapter. But just for simplicity, I thought perhaps that would be helpful to see how the chapter proceeds. First of all, the food that was needed, then the food that was promised, then the food that was supplied, and finally, it's interesting to notice, there was food that was kept. Now, first of all, let us think about the food that was needed. And of course, the occasion of this particular need is when the camp moved on. There's always going to be fresh pastures. There's always going to be fresh need for every step of the journey. And verse 1 would tell us that they moved on from Elim. Now, I'm sure they would love to have stayed at Elim because there was plenty to supply them there. There was water in abundance, and no doubt there was food in abundance, but you see, we can't always stay where we like to go. We must go according to the leading of God. And I'm sure when the cloud began to move, perhaps a little bit reluctantly, they left Elim and they followed the cloud by day and the fire by night. And of course, they've made some progress, haven't they? They've left Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They've come to Marah. Now, that's quite a good progress, I'm sure, in about a month. I think other chapters, perhaps this chapter, would tell us that it's just about a month since they left Egypt. Now, a lot has happened in that month. Without summarizing all the past events, it's good to see that there has been definite progress made. I wonder if I could just pause there and ask myself and ask the saints here, I wonder what progress we've made. Well, it's good to be saved. That's the beginning. We must start there. We can't start anywhere else. But I wonder what progress we have made. Can you look back upon any progress? Well, you say, well, what would you say is the next thing? Well, of course, the next thing is to be baptized. It's progress when you're baptized. And then it's progress to be at Marah to learn something a little bit about the world and God's provision in the world. I just want to ask the younger people, and us all, in fact, just what kind of progress we feel that we've made in the Christian path. And so we have Israel here, and they're making progress. And it seems to be, just by the reading of verse 1, that they moved forward in detachments, and they all began to gather at the wilderness of Shur. Now, the lesson of Marah, as we discovered this morning, was the shortage of water. And although they had showed unbelief, they had learned something of the gracious provision of God. Now, the temptation, the test in the wilderness of Shur is going to be very, very similar. Not the same test. In fact, there are going to be times when exactly the same test comes up when we come to Rephidim. But here's a very, very similar test. But this time, it's not the shortage of water, it's the shortage of food. Now, although there is a difference, the test is not really different. My dear brethren and sisters, it's not wrong to feel our need as believers. It's not wrong to have a need, whether it be a material need or a physical need or a spiritual need. There's nothing at all wrong with recognizing how insufficient we are for Christian life. I don't think there's anything unbelieving about knowing that we are not able for the task. And I don't think these chapters are teaching that. There's nothing wrong with me as a Christian recognizing that the journey, as God said to Elijah, the journey is too great for thee. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with expressing that, telling God, or even telling the saints, better to tell God. There's nothing wrong with expressing that and telling God that we have a need. But the sin in this chapter, as I'm sure is obvious, is how it's said. And you notice what they say in this particular chapter. It says, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Now, of course, we'll find further down the chapter, as you would notice in the reading, they were really murmuring against God. You see, their memories were very, very short. I've just mentioned in a month's time the marvelous things that had happened. Redeemed from Israel, through the Red Sea, their needs supplied at Marah, but they haven't learned the lesson. Isn't that strange? But it's not so strange, because I'm just like that. And I'm sure you're just like that as well. We don't really learn the lesson. It's almost exactly the same lesson with very small minor changes, and yet we discover that they complain and murmur against the Lord. I'm sure you would notice that the first few verses have all to do with murmurings. Verse 7, he heareth your murmurings. Verse 8, the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur. And what are we, your murmurings? Verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. There's a constant emphasis on murmurings. What is murmurings? It's discontentment with the ways of God. Now, I wonder if we have anything like that. Perhaps we find that in our circumstances. We just seem to come into circumstances and we find that it's not at all to our liking. And instead of submitting ourselves to the hand of God, we just have this kind of response and reaction in our hearts that we murmur against the ways of God. You notice what they said in verse 3? Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. I think I said in one of these meetings that they said some very unkind things. I don't think anybody here in this meeting would use exactly that language. And I trust none of us would have that attitude. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord. You notice how they bring God's name into it. Not just a matter of would we had died. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord. I think that compounds their sin, that not only are they complaining against God, but they're actually, and I'm sure this is a correct use of it, they're actually taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I'm sure we know that taking the Lord's name in vain is not really swearing, as we would say, although that perhaps is part of it. Taking the Lord's name in vain is using the Lord's name where it shouldn't really be used. And that is what they're doing here. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, you notice what they seem to remember about Egypt. They've got very short memories, just a month out of Egypt. After 430 years of captivity, they're a month out of Egypt. And what do they remember about Egypt? Do they remember the slave masters and the tasks and the slavery and the oppression? You notice what it says? It says in this verse here, when we sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full. Now, I think we must pause here because I'm sure what they said was true. I think that was something I noticed. Perhaps I hadn't noticed before we looked at these studies. But it was true that in Egypt, although they were oppressed, they were fairly well fed. And that, of course, I'm sure if we had time to pause there, we could apply that to the world. It oppresses us, but it always caters to our need. It always caters to our desires. The world will oppress us, and Egypt will oppress us, But it's always feeding our desires. I'm sure you know what I mean without having to give any particular examples. And that seems to be the thing they remembered about Egypt. Not the taskmasters, the oppression, the misery of 430 years, but it says here, when we sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full. You see, there's no shortage in Egypt. I might just pause here, I must pause here. There's no shortage in the world. Well, it's not really for us. The world's food's not really for us, but there's no shortage. And the variety. Another chapter will speak about the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers. There's great variety in Egypt. There's great variety in the world. I might be an intellectual person. There's something for me. I might be a sporty kind of person. There's something for me, as I'm sure you know. And I'm sure we can apply it to all kinds of things. There's great variety. There's plenty of provision in Egypt, but it's not really to feed the soul of the Christian. And so that seems to be the thing they mentioned, they remembered about Egypt. And then they said, for ye have brought us up into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now that really sets the picture, if you like, for the rest of the chapter. This is the issue. This is the problem. This is the difficulty. How are they going to be sustained? And I'm sure we can pause there too, to ask ourselves the question, how are we going to be sustained? We've left Egypt. We've been redeemed. We've come out in some measure of Christian experience, and I'm sure it's a good question. We'll ask these questions all the time. I do trust you'll forgive me. Just to ask these practical questions, what is really going to sustain us as Christians? I'm sure most of us have lived long enough to discover that there are alternatives. Oh, there's the things in Egypt. But we're going to discover in this passage that God has always got the better alternative. Not as if there's no alternatives, but there's a better alternative. And of course, God is really trying to wean them away from the food of Egypt, and God really is trying to wean them round to his particular food and his particular provision. And so, the first three verses, they kind of set the scene for the rest of the chapter, this great problem about how God's people then and how God's people now are going to be sustained and maintained in their lives for God. But then I want us to look at the next section. As we said, the next section really has to do with the promise of God. I think this is an interesting and surely an important principle. But really, in the last analysis, we must depend upon the word of God. I'm sure that's one thing they would have to learn throughout the wilderness, that if God said it, God would do it. Now, God, of course, had said even before they left the land of Egypt that he would take them through to Canaan, and that should have been quite sufficient. But we'll discover in this particular chapter, there's going to be a big section here, perhaps we'll not manage to look at it all, there's going to be a big section here about God's word. And if they're going to trust God's word, well, of course, God is going to supply what he promises. I must pause there again. There's another principle, surely, isn't that always true? God's promises always come to pass. I don't quite agree, of course, with the chorus that says, every promise in the book is mine. Because that's not true. I'm sure you'll pardon me saying that. We don't like to be critics always, but it is not true. Every promise in the book is not mine. Some are for Israel, and a lot of are for Israel. I'm sure there might be applications, but there are promises for us. Definite, great, and marvellous promises, as Peter speaks about, and it's just the word of God. In the last analysis, that's all we have tonight. The word of God. Nothing else. There's nothing visible. This hall, the saints, well, they're visible, but there's nothing really visible apart from the word of God. And that's all we have. That's all we need, to know that we have the word of God and his promise. And I want just to leave that important principle with us tonight, that what God has promised, he will always bring to pass. Now, I thought there might be about five different lessons here. You'll pardon me getting all these lessons out of it, just to divide up the verses again. There's perhaps about five simple lessons that God wants to teach them in this particular section. And let's just look at these one by one. I think God wants to show them in verse 4 and verse 5 that his provision is unsparing. Here's the people murmuring against God, and God is going to tell them, notice the expression, he's going to rain bread from heaven. My dear brethren, what a response to their unbelief. What a response to their murmuring and they're complaining. Look at the language that God uses. Not just a matter of giving them bread. That was true. He said, I'm going to rain bread from heaven every day. I think we sometimes must feel ashamed in the presence of God. When we think of our poor hearts in God's presence, what we are and how we behave sometimes, and yet how God constantly responds. He says, I will rain bread from heaven every day. Now that was really meant to be an incentive to them, not just to recognize that God was good in an abstract way, but verse 4 says, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. My dear brethren, is it not true that God's grace should have some measure of influence on us? You know, it's just base ingratitude to be disobedient to God. Good to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And these are but nothing compared with eternity, but is there surely not some measure of practical application for us? Is it not just base ingratitude to take it all for nothing and yet not to respond? And that's surely the point of verse 4, that I might prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. I wonder what impressions God's grace has made on us. Does it make us feel some measure of obligation? Some people don't like the word obligation. They don't think it's a Christian word. Well, I'm no problem about obligation. I think as Christians we have obligations to respond to the grace of God. I'm sure we could quote scripture by the yard tonight to show there are definite obligations laid upon Christians in response to the grace of God. Whether we're young people, whether we're brethren or sisters, whether we're older, makes no difference. There are definite obligations laid upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And so the first lesson is something about God's unsparing provision in spite of their murmurings. But then I want you to notice too, verse 6 and verse 7, we have God's purpose is unaffected. You see, God is not going to change his mind, even in the face of the unbelief of his people. Now I know perhaps if you're quick thinking, you remember way back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, it grieved God that he had made man. But we don't read of that kind of language in this chapter. It says in verse number 6, at even ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of Egypt. God is going to reaffirm that this has been his promise, this has been his purpose, this has been what he has done, and in spite of their murmurings, in spite of their ingratitude, in spite of their complaints, God is going to tell them that his purpose has been quite unaffected. I think that's good to know that tonight. There's nobody here in this meeting, I hope, believes in the falling away doctrine. Oh, I know there's no excuse, of course, for bad behavior. But isn't it true, my dear saint of God, that the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. I think we notice that too about the blood. That when God sees the blood, God is satisfied. That's all that God needs. Oh yes, he expects us to behave ourselves. He expects us to show some measure of gratitude. But God's purpose for us will never be changed. How glad we are that we don't really believe in the falling away doctrine. I think it must be a great torment to the soul of any genuine believer who has come to be entangled in the falling away doctrine. You would never know if you were saved or not. You would never know if you had got to the correct percentage or not. You would never know exactly where you were. And I've known saints too, I couldn't say for myself, I've known saints too who did believe it. And I think they would describe it in one word. It was just years of torment. But we don't believe that God's purpose will change. Even in spite, as I say, there's no excuse for us, but even in spite of our sometimes poor behavior. And so, God tells them too that he's going to show them the glory of God. At evening, he's going to bring up the quails. We'll perhaps look at that on another occasion in Kibroth Hattaava in Numbers chapter 11. Perhaps there's more detail there. But he's going to, it says, in the evening, he's going to bring up the quails, and in the morning, he's going to show them the glory of God. I think we must pause there. You see, there's going to be something new. There is a sense, of course, in which the quails were new in that sense. We'll see that in a minute. But God's going to show them something different. Something different in their experience. I'm sure we must pause there. We'll look at this in a minute or two. But is that not true of the Lord Jesus? Something different about him. Something different from the normal run of humanity, if I might use the phrase. Something different from the normal mould. Something that couldn't quite be fitted into men's thinking. You see, it's true, isn't it, that he is the glory of God. There's something different when Christ comes in, whether it be historically as a man down here in the world, or whether it be into our experience. It's good to see there's something distinct and new reflecting the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third lesson, perhaps, is in verse 8. It speaks there about God's unmerited pity. You see, in that verse we discover that Moses underlines the gracious mercy of God. He says, God has heard you. I'm sure we could linger on that point as well. God hears. But I think it's interesting to notice, even the very framework of Scripture, how God uses the language that they used. They spoke about the flesh pots of Egypt. God says, well, I'll give you flesh. And God uses exactly the same expression that they had used. They had spoken about eating bread to the full. God says, I'll give you bread to eat to the full. I think it's quite, I perhaps would be pardoned for using the word ironic, that God uses exactly the same kind of language that they have used, and he's going to show them that he has got a greater alternative. They've spoken about the flesh pots. God says, I'll give you flesh. They've spoken about eating bread to the full. God says, I'll give you bread to the full. It reminds us, I think, though, the sober lesson that God hears us, and God sometimes answers us in the same language that we've used ourselves. I'm sure there's lots of lessons here which, because of time, we haven't time to stay on, but just to mention some of these practical matters. And then the fourth lesson, perhaps, is in verse 9 and verse 10, and that is the matter which perhaps hasn't been prominent up to the present moment, of God's abiding presence. You see, Moses is going to tell them, it's not just a matter of grace. It's not just a matter of God's kindness. It's not just a matter of God overlooking their sin. They've got to be reminded that God is amongst them. And so we read in the verse there, verse 9 and verse 10, that the glory of God appeared. I think that's a good thing for us to pause again at tonight. Wonderful to enjoy the grace of God. I'm sure we all are rejoicing in God's salvation. I trust we are anyway. Rejoicing in the knowledge of Christ, rejoicing in sins forgiven. Good to enjoy God's grace. But there is another side to it. There is the presence of God in holiness. Perhaps something we don't say much about these days. I don't know whether we'll become too informal. I'm not too sure about that. Nothing wrong up to a point about being informal, but there seems to be sometimes the informality, it seems to sometimes militate against the sense of God's holiness. I don't mean in a kind of artificial way, that kind of religiosity and that kind of piety. That's not really true. I don't mean that. But here we're discovering something we must emphasize in this passage, that we have to be reminded that as God's people,
the wicked stories of our TV programs and the comedy programs that laugh at the wicked, abominable things like Amnon
with the glory of God's going to appear.
And we laugh along and chuckle. That was a good one.
That's the second mention of the glory of God.
And half of America is out looking for this dream come true.
And the glory
of God is in the clouds. And that's why lives are ruined. And that's why there's so many counseling services. And that's why pastors are bombarded.
That the Lord Jesus,
the man
down
here,
has reflected the glory of God, which we could never have known if he had only remained in heaven.
You must get to know the personality of a man to love
him. The glory of God in the cloud,
you must get to know the personality of a man to love him. What is her religion?
There's something that goes beyond natural minds for us to try to enter into.
Christ
is the glory of God in heaven.
Well, now we're past that one. We won't be unequal.
What
does she really believe? What principles are powerful in her life? What are the truths of Scripture that grip her?
All inscrutable, but the second part of the verse is this.
Tamar is a lovely person when you look at her in the text. And the sad thing is that Amnon never saw her.
Declared him. And so, surely,
she was a woman devoted to
the glory of God in the manna and the glory of God in the cloud.
The
both speak of the Lord Jesus. One in manifest humanity down here as a man, and the other one, of course, in inscrutable deity.
She was a woman who had
both are true of the Lord Jesus.
Beautiful, but she
and then the fifth lesson, if you like, is to remind us
of
God's promise.
Characterization
God's unaltered promise. You see, God has the last word. It says in verse 12, and ye shall know. that I am
be disgraced, the
Lord,
and you'll be left
God.
Out of the kingdom.
God wants to tell us, God wants to remind his people
she
then,
was a practical
and
woman.
God wants to remind his people
a princess,
now,
but she can
that
cook.
His whole character is at stake. I don't know if we have sometimes appreciated that. If God's
yeah.
words fail, God
that
has failed.
Something. Is she a practical woman?
You see, we have
ask
no problem at all. You remember at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, it says there is nothing that is not revealed
don't
in his
think that
sin. And then it goes on to speak about the work of
the
God, for
the
all things are naked and open.
If she doesn't
at the end of Hebrews
father,
chapter 4, the writer almost says that the word of God and God are
she's
more or less the same.
Well,
we have no problems at all in this meeting to say that the word of God is living and abiding. And if God's word fails, God has failed. We're not in the school that thinks that the word of God is merely a human being. There are human creatures around, of course, as there were about the Lord Jesus, but it's the inspired word of God. And we must stake our whole eternity, our whole salvation, upon the integrity of the word of God. God has the last word. He says in verse 12, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so there are these five lessons, I should say, that God is going to teach them. God is trying to underline as he brings to them his promise about the food. We come now to the third section in the chapter, and that, of course, is the supply of food. And again, just to kind of split up this section into smaller sections, there are three statements I would like you to notice, because they're all very similar. Verse number 15 says, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." So there's a fulfillment to the promise. And then the second one is verse
17. The situation, you see, is sudden.
Is,
his feelings were intense before he ever got close. There was no room for growth.
This is the bread.
Now, do you have true love for someone?
This is the
when you ask that question, and you hear your parents saying, "Now take it easy, don't go so fast," there's some wisdom in that.
This is the thing,
because love doesn't cool off, it grows. Because love is really looking at the other person and getting to know the other person, and the more that you know about the person you love, the more you love them, and the deeper it gets. That dream is going to fade, believe me. Very soon after marriage, if not quite a while before, that dream of the romantic atmosphere is going to go. But if you really know the person, you see, Jacob loved Rebecca. He was willing to wait 7 years, and that love didn't die. Joseph loved Mary, and he was willing to wait the months until she bore the only begotten Son of God come to the earth in the flesh, and that love didn't die. True love can be tested somewhat by time, but especially learn to discern the character of the person. Amnon did not love Tamar. He could not, because he didn't know her. Amnon overemphasized sex, and therefore he could not. Again, emphasized, he could not love her because of his overemphasis upon sex.
And shall he not perform?
Now, sexual union in marriage is very important, and it's a beautiful part of love. And when you read the Song of Solomon, and when you read Proverbs chapter 5, the last half of that chapter, you'll find beautiful descriptions of the sexual relationship of a man and a woman. And it's very satisfying, and it's very beautiful.
All been depending on the word of God and promises,
but it is only
from Scripture,
beautiful
and sure
as it is part of a total relationship.
It
is only satisfying when it expresses that those two have been made one, that they are devoted to one another, come better or worse, that they can trust one another, that they are faithful to one another, that they appreciate one another very deeply. But for Amnon, sex was the only thing he wanted from Tamar. He didn't even care about the food. You've heard that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. She cooked for him, he couldn't care less. He just wanted her in bed, that's all. And infatuation is often centered very strongly upon a sexual desire, and only a sexual desire. Amnon only wanted a biological release for his desires. And unfortunately, once again, you and I are affected by the mass media. We really are. And it is overstimulating and overselling sex in our generation. Sex has been oversold.
Get a note of the prayers that were answered. I think he put the word fulfilled against every prayer that he found to be answered. However, we're digressing and we daren't do that. And so I want us to think of this first subsection as being the fulfillment of God's promise. I want you to notice something very simple, that God speaks about the quails and God speaks about the manna. Now, although they were both answers to the problem, it tells us something very simple. I'm sure you've noticed most of these things before. The quails were a natural thing. There was nothing new about quails. They'd all seen quails. So God sometimes can use natural means. And I'm sure that would be true, wouldn't it, for the 9 plagues in Egypt. But perhaps all of the 9 plagues, without trying to think of them very quickly, perhaps all of the 9 plagues were just natural means that God emphasized and brought in at the right time, without going into them in detail. God can use natural means because they're all under his control. I'm sure we can think of many miracles and many incidents in the Old Testament where God just uses natural means. So the miracle is not in the means that he uses, the miracle is in when he uses it. And I'm sure we could apply that very quickly. But then God's not limited to natural means. There's going to be something supernatural here. I know that the geographers will tell us there's 2 different kinds of manna that occur naturally in the Sinai desert, even at the present day. But this is not one of them. You could never feed 600,000 armed men with all their families with the present day manna that comes from the Sinai Peninsula. This is something supernatural. And so there's these two complementary truths tonight to learn from the Word of God, that sometimes God uses natural means, the rain, the wind, the sun, you name it. God can sometimes use, or sometimes does use, natural means. But then I want us to remind our hearts tonight that God is not limited to natural means. God can use supernatural means, and of course, as we're coming to see this in a minute or two, that is really Christ. And so it's good to see, perhaps for the sake of those who might have a kind of scientific and inquiring phrase of mind, to notice these 2 principles in the Scripture. Now, I think we must notice, of course, that the manna speaks of Christ. We must really pause here, surely, because it would be impossible to go through this passage without noticing that when we come to the manna, we're really dealing with the Lord Jesus. We've tried our best in these studies so far, these last few studies, to see the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in the Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus in passing through the Red Sea. The Lord Jesus in the tree by the pools of Mara. And now we're going to discover a very, very obvious type of the Lord Jesus, and that is the manna. And of course, the Lord Jesus gives us authority for doing so. You remember in John chapter 6, he says there in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world." Just to quote one verse. If you look through John chapter 6, you'll see time and time again, he tells us that the manna was a picture, a type, if you like, of himself. Now let us just, for a few minutes, look at some of the details of the manna. And I'm sure in all of these things, of course, we're very restricted. Restricted for time and restricted in thought. I'm sure every one of you could amplify any remarks I want to make about the manna, because there is such a fullness in Christ. And we sometimes see things in different ways. And we just want, just for a minute or two, to look at the marvelous matter of the manna. You notice, first of all, it says in verse 14 that it came with the dew. I think the dew generally, of course, in the Old Testament has to do with refreshment. Something refreshing about the dew. My dear brethren and sisters tonight, is it not refreshing to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior to begin with? Is there not a refreshment about him? There's something distinct, there's something unique, there's something that alone belongs to him about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes human company begins to fade. Sometimes we begin to get weary of one another. But there's something refreshing about the Lord Jesus. Oh, to begin with, as our Savior, what a marvelous day it was to discover that he could be our Savior. Our very souls were refreshed. But we don't stop there. Good to know day by day, as we read the Word of God and as we meet with his people, that we can be refreshed with the Lord Jesus. I want to constantly bring to your attention the infinite resources that are in the Lord Jesus. It came with the dew. And then it says that it came in the morning. Now, that simply means, of course, it was night before he came. Very simple application, no doubt. But isn't it true? We all were in the dark before he came. But now that he's come, it's all light to our soul. And not just in salvation either. The Bible speaks about the day spring from on high hath visited us. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which he's constantly visiting us. Good to know anything at all in our souls about the daylight of Christ. That's surely John's epistle, isn't it? Walking in the light of his presence. I'm sure there's much we could say about that. But isn't it true that it was night before he came? And now that he's come, it's morning. It came in the morning. And then, of course, another simple thought. It came to the wilderness. I'm sure it's not difficult at all to apply all these matters. You see, everything was barren before he came. There was no sustenance for our souls. There was nothing in the world. There was nothing in our hearts. But now that the Lord Jesus has come, there's something to sustain us, something to supply us, something to support us. You see, it's all been barren before he came. I wonder, am I speaking to anyone in the meeting tonight who's never come to know the Lord Jesus at all? You're still in the dark, as it were. You're still in the wilderness. My dear friend, how wonderful to know the Lord Jesus. To know him personally. To know him, fair enough, as your Savior. But to know him constantly as the food of your soul, because that really is the whole point of the manna. And then, too, a simple matter, it says, it was small. Well, I'm sure there's much to be said about the Lord Jesus. How he came and where he came to and how he lived amongst men. He shall not cry nor lift up his voice. And many, many verses, I'm sure, come to all our minds. Although he was infinite, although he was the Son of God, he became small. He became nothing. He became poor. The Bible says he became dead. Wonderful to think tonight of the becoming small, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. Down here, as a humble man, they called him Jesus the Nazarene, with a curl on their lip. Marvelous to think tonight of the smallness almost beneath your notice. Remember it says in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him not. When something's small, you hardly notice it. Well, sad to say that was true about the Lord Jesus when he came as well. And then you notice, of course, it was round. One simple thing about matter, it's round. It's just the same shape from every angle. I remember when I was at school, that was a long time ago, when we used to do art. You used to have to do perspective. But when it came to something that was round, perspective didn't change that. Something round was always round. And that's true about the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which, no matter what angle you view him from, he's really basically the same. He doesn't change. And then, of course, it says that it was small as the hoar frost. I don't know what you would say about that. I thought perhaps that was something to do with how he was received. You remember that verse, is it in John's Gospel, that Jesus walked in Solomon's porch and it was winter. That's something perhaps to do with the reception that he got and how he felt it in his soul to come, if you like, from the scenes, the warm scenes of heaven down into this cold, cold world. It was like the hoar frost to him. I'm sure perhaps there's other ways of looking at that, but I'm sure we can think of it that way too, that it was really the reception that he got, the frosty, cold reception that he received from this world of men. And of course it says to... In verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. There's a mystery about the Lord Jesus. We can have character studies about Abraham and Moses and Mephibosheth and Paul. And, well, we'll really get to the end of them in a sense. But there's a mystery about Christ. What is it? I think perhaps I read somewhere that it might be better translated, it is a gift. Well, have it any way you like, but isn't it true? Remember what Paul says? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Now, I'm sure the young people will be able to tell us that New Testament mysteries are not meant to be mysterious. A mystery, I'm sure you'll know, is a secret that has been kept secret from the ages, but now has been revealed. But having said that, this is one mystery that is never completely revealed. Who could completely reveal the Lord Jesus? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then Moses says in verse 15, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. I want you to notice too, there was a commandment to be obeyed in verse number 16 down to verse number 21. You see, this is telling us, this section, that basically the manna was food. It wasn't meant to be admired. It wasn't meant to be respected. It wasn't only meant to be preserved, although that's true at the end of the chapter. The simple, basic teaching of this whole chapter is that the manna was their food. Now, I know you know that already, but that really is what's right through the whole chapter. This is the food of the people of God. It was true then, and it's true now. I'm sure we can ask ourselves the question tonight, what are we really feeding on? Is it some old rubbish that you read? Or some old rubbish that you watch? Or some old rubbish that you listen to? That's not good food. This is the food that we should be feeding on. Christ and his word and fellowship with him. My dear friends and brethren in the meeting tonight, we've got to learn to put all these other things away. They'll never help your soul. I'm sure you would know that as well as I would know that. Here is something that's wholesome and helpful and beneficial for our souls, the food of Christ. Well, I know there's other things that attract us and other things that we feel drawn to. That's no excuse. This is the food, not Egypt's food, as we've said already. This is the food that we should be feeding on, Christ and his word. I wonder how much we read our Bibles. Oh, you say, well, I haven't got into the habit yet. Well, my dear friends, it's good to get into the habit. Whether it's morning, noon, or night, depends on how your whole day proceeds. We wouldn't lay down laws, although there's a law in this particular chapter, as early as you can. But I'm sure it's good, isn't it, to constantly read your Bible, constantly pray, call it quiet times if you like. Don't limit it. But here is the food for our souls. I'm sure this is what the Christian should be feeding on day by day. And so we discover that it's food for our souls. There's three things you would notice about the manna as food. There was enough for everybody. Now, as I've said, that in itself is a miracle, but you see, some people have got big capacities, haven't they? Some people have got big appetites, if you like. Some people haven't got the same appetite. Now, if we can translate that into spiritual terms, if we've got big spiritual appetites, there's always enough in Christ to meet us. And then perhaps we haven't got a big spiritual appetite for various reasons. But there's always supplies in Christ. We'll never exhaust him. I was telling a brother there about somebody I'd heard about who said he'd exhausted the Bible. Somebody said, I think the Bible exhausted him. You see, there's no end to Christ. We might be exhausted. Sometimes it's exhausting even studying it. And we would say that quite freely. But my dear friends and brethren, there's no limit to what we can enjoy from Christ. Just read it again, the same verse. I think the saddest thing, or one of the saddest things, it's beginning to dawn upon me, and I'm not very old, at least I hope I don't look very old, but we'll never get to know half the Bible. When you're younger, you begin to think that, well, maybe someday you'll have a kind of bird's eye view of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these big prophets in the Old Testament, of course the New Testament as well. But one thing I have to confess, and it makes me very sad, is we've come to realize we'll never really know half the Bible, even in a cursory way. I think that sometimes is something that makes me very sad. There's so much in it. We used to think we knew it all, but now we think we know nothing. You see, there's so much in it. And it's so great, it's bigger than our minds. And bring your mind to the Bible. Bring it, of course, under subjection to it. Don't be afraid to use your mind. I don't belong to that brand of Christianity that tells you not to use your mind. I see young people here today who have got good minds. Bring your mind to the Scriptures, but always bring it under subjection to the revelation of God. But use your mind. If there's problems, think about them. If there's difficulties, face them. Don't run away from the problems of the Bible. I'm sure the older people in the meeting today could tell you all the problems they've got in the Bible. Perhaps that would confuse you, but it's good to think about the problems. Don't run away from them. You've had mathematical problems and scientific problems, and there's scriptural problems, big problems, that we need to apply our minds to, because the age in which we live is going to try to demolish it, and we're going to be the people that are going to defend it. And so God wants us to use our minds. As I've said, I am not of the brand of Christianity that tells us not to use our minds. Use your brains because God has given them to you. And think about the word of God. And of course, you'll always come up eventually with the right answer. And so we discover in the passage that, first of all, there's enough for everybody. Whether it's the intellectual, whether it's the simple man, whether it's the professional man, whether it's, well, I wouldn't like to name any more. But isn't it true? There's enough for everyone in the word of God and in the Lord Jesus. But you notice something else. It couldn't be kept. In spite of Moses telling them, there were those people who kept it till the next morning. And you notice what happened. It bred worms and stank. You see, really we should be enjoying it in a fresh kind of way. I think that's a challenge to any of us, of course, who do any kind of public preaching, because we've always got our notes, you see, and we can fall back on that. But that really is what it's to do with. There should be that fresh appreciation of Christ and fresh appreciation of his word. Nothing wrong with things being repeated. Of course there's not. But there's that freshness. We should always approach the Lord Jesus and approach the word of God in a fresh kind of way, because there's always something there for our souls. And then, of course, something else you notice in the passage, that it's got to be used early. I think sometimes that's a hard lesson for us to learn. We scramble out of beds in the morning, and if you go to your school, well, you've got it all to the last minute. You've got your breakfast and your bus to catch or your car, and away you are, and you land up in your school or your job, and you've never had that time to look at your Bible or to pray or anything. Well, that will never do. It says it must be used early, before the sun rises, before all the influences of the day begin to cause it to fade away. I'm sure it's a good thing, if possible, to grasp an opportunity, even 5 minutes or 10 minutes in the morning, just to read a verse of Scripture or a passage of Scripture and to enjoy even a few minutes in prayer. It must be used early. Once the sun rises, you see, you begin to discover that you're really too late. And so there are these simple points in this particular passage. But then you notice, too, that there's the Sabbath that's going to be observed. Now, I'm sure it is true that there is a sense in which the manna was all in view of the Sabbath. It seems to be that the manna was given in view of the Sabbath. And that, of course, makes us think of a future day. You remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 4, "There remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, I know there's various applications of that, but there is a future Sabbath. And feeding upon the manna has in view the future day. You see, we're really all pressing through to heaven and pressing through to Canaan, if you like. We know that, of course, the manna finished when they got to Canaan, but we're pressing through, and it's all with the Sabbath in view, that great day of God's rest. Of course, I think that the rest in Hebrews 4 is exclusively future. It's all the future rest of God. And it seems to be in this particular passage that it's all in view of the Sabbath. Now, I see time has more than gone, and we'll just conclude with one or two remarks about the end. Let us think down about verse 27 or verse 30. We discover something very realistic in the middle of it all, that although Moses gives some very simple, straightforward instructions for the Sabbath, there's always those who think they know better. Moses says, "Now you'll not find anything there on the Sabbath," but lo and behold, believe it if you like, we discover on the Sabbath morning there's a few who go out and look for manna. You see, there's always people who think they know better than God. That's basically what not agreeing with the Bible is. Thinking we know better than God. God says it, but we think something else. And that, there seems to be always people, and I'm sure it's true of our own hearts constantly as well, we just seem to think that although God has said it, well, we have got some other alternative. And that seems to be the idea. In fact, God gets very angry. Verse 28, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now, the last section, we haven't time to look at it, is really a kind of summary. And that is, of course, the food that's kept. Verse 32 down to verse 36 has really a kind of summary. Let me just mention one point before we finish. And it's kept. You see, there's coming a day, isn't there, when we'll not be feeding upon Christ as the manna in that particular way. Now, I know that it says in the book of Revelation, "I will give you to eat of the hidden manna." I know that. But we'll not need to be sustained in the present way as we are today. We need to be helped. We need to be maintained. We need to be sustained. So in that particular sense, we'll not need sustenance for the wilderness. But having said that, you can see from the end of this chapter, the manna was kept before God. I think there's a lovely thought there, that everything about the Lord Jesus is precious to God. I'm sure we've all discovered that the Gospels are just excerpts from the life of the Lord Jesus. I forget how many days really it should have covered. Perhaps a few days in the life of the Lord Jesus. You read through the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you try to fit in the chronology, and you discover to your amazement it's just a few days in the life of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that he said things, and you say, "What did he say?" And it tells us that he did other miracles, and you say, "What did he do?" We don't know. Ah, but God knows. God knows it all. God has kept every detail about the life of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's kept up before the testimony, as it were. And God feeds on it. I suppose that's perhaps the typical teaching of the end of the chapter, that while in the manna there's something for God's people, it's good to remember that in the manna there's something for God. And if we, in our very limited way, have come to appreciate anything of the beauty of Christ, let us remember the whole thing is kept up and enjoyed before the presence of God. And someday we'll feed on it. These things we don't know, these things that are not written, these many other things, as John says, that were done in the presence of his disciples. There's coming a day when we'll know it, and we'll learn more about the Lord Jesus, and learn to love him, and in that sense, we'll learn to feed upon him for eternity. Now, we do trust that these simple points might be of practical help to us. I know we've covered maybe a lot of ground in this big chapter, but I do trust there might be some practical help and encouragement for the Lord's people here tonight, and we thank you for your patient attention. We'll just have a word of prayer before we finish.